epistle reading is Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. In this text, the Apostle Paul explains that his sufferings for the gospel are welcomed because of the enormous privilege of proclaiming to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let us reverently and gratefully hear the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been studying this wonderful letter of the apostle to the Ephesians and to people who lived around Ephesus. And we have seen, I think, that this letter is indeed, as one scholar called it, theology put to music. It's absolutely grand and eloquent and displays for us the great cosmic work of Jesus Christ in accomplishing the eternal plan of God to bring everything in unity at the feet of God, at the feet of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that Christ has accomplished this through being raised from the dead, raising us up from the dead, as we saw in chapter 2, and then uniting us in the church, which is that first premier community, which leads to and foreshadows the new community that one day God will bring with no exemptions and no exceptions for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, a new community who lives in harmony and peace. And having taught those things to us in these first two chapters, the Apostle Paul now is ready to go on and say to us how he prays for us. And you can pick that up in verse 14, immediately following the text of this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I pray that you'd be strengthened in the inner man so that you can understand the multidimensional love of God, the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus." But he is interrupted in his thoughts. And if you'll look in verse 1, you'll see a little dash there, which shows that he breaks his original thought and he goes off to another thought, so that really in verses 2 through 13, our text for today, we really have what's known as a parenthesis, a parenthetical thought. He's going off track to say something, and we need to ask ourselves why. Well, here's why. Because in verse 1, the Apostle Paul calls himself, as he regularly does, a prisoner. And when he says that, it dawns upon him, it seems to me, that he needs to explain his own imprisonment. Here's why. None of us enjoys suffering. Nobody in first century Ephesus in the church enjoyed suffering. None of us wants to see Billy Graham arrested, thrown in prison, being the object of injustice for his sake and for ours. If it happens to Billy Graham, it's likely to happen to us next. And when we suffer, we know that bad things often happen to us. Sometimes spiritually bad things happen. We begin to doubt our relationship with God. We begin to question some doctrines that we had previously accepted as truth. And if you've not ever suffered at that level, be prepared, because those times come when you, because of your sufferings, will question all manner of things, especially if your sufferings come to you as a result of your faithfulness to God and His ministry. So if you're faithfully evangelizing, faithfully living for Him, and then chaos breaks out because you are living faithfully for Him, oftentimes you will have some serious doubts about your theology and about your relationship with God, or even about God's character. Now, the apostle knows this. And he speaks as he does in chapter 4, verse 1, calling himself a prisoner, and then he breaks off into parenthesis because he wants to teach us something very important. And I would suggest this is the main observation to take from the text, and I'd like to summarize it this way. The apostle Paul is teaching us, particularly in verses 1 and 13, that rather than losing heart, we must rejoice in our sufferings that accompany our gospel ministry. Rather than losing heart with the sufferings that accompany your gospel faithfulness, you must rather learn to rejoice. Now, you'll pick this up in verse 13 when he summarizes the parenthetical thought, now prepared to move on in verse 14 with his original argument. He says in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So the main point of this text is not to lose heart when sufferings come to you because of the gospel, but rather rejoice, learn to rejoice in those sufferings that come to you because of the gospel. Now let me suggest what those might be. And this will be only suggestive, not exhaustive. There are many, many ways in which followers of Christ will suffer because they follow Christ. Obviously, you're going to find a dent in your schedule if you follow Christ. You're here this morning. Many of you will be here tonight. Many of you are in Sunday school. You're going to be involved in ministries this week, and you're not going to get paid for them. And it's going to take you away from a party that you wanted to go to, or some other meeting you would like to have. And you'll find out for the rest of your life that to follow Christ is going to cost you time, time, time. Obviously, it costs you money. I'll never forget when I became a new Christian, and one of my customers, I was a steel salesman at the time, one of my customers asked me what it costs to get a pew in a Presbyterian church. I tell him, "Well, they're free. You don't have to pay anything." "Oh, no, we pay offerings." "Well, how much do you pay?" And I said, "Well, there's a tithe." He said, "A tithe? How much is that?" I said, 10% of your income." 10% of your income? That's the most expensive pew I ever heard of in my life," he said. That's just beginners. And then when you see the grandeur of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ here in Memphis and around the world, you know what happens. You start taking some funds out of your savings account, and you start canceling some vacations, and you delay the purchase of a car, and you buy a smaller house, and you find ways to scrimp so that you can be engaged in the ministry of the gospel. You know how that goes. You suffer shortages in your own life because of the gospel. There are other ways in which you suffer. There are times when there are ethical decisions you have to make, and sometimes they're a little bit more public than you would wish. And others who think you're going to be square or prudish by making a certain decision, you know what the gospel decision is, that if Christ has died for you, now you offer your life for Him, and you stand up boldly for Him, whether it's honesty or integrity with your finances or purity in your sexual life, or cleanliness in your conversation. all manner of decisions that you have to make. And others may think certain things of you which cause you to lose your social standing. And we've known people, haven't we, who've even lost opportunities for advancement in the workplace because they took a stand morally that comes out of their love for Christ and the gospel. There are other ways that you suffer. We're all on a mission. Every single Christian here is on a mission. We have the Word of God, and we have the commission to share it. And when you do that, there will be some people who won't like it and who would wish you'd talk about something else or who will make you feel badly for what you said or who will make fun of your theological and ethical perspectives on a number of issues and pick whatever generation you want to. I've been in two or three of them now. Whatever generation you want to, there's always something that's very popular that's contrary to gospel life and gospel living and gospel belief. There's always something that makes you feel cornered or disenfranchised in the broader culture. There are many ways in which, if you're following Christ, you are suffering regularly. Some of you, a few of you, may know at times when even your life or physical welfare was threatened because of what you believed and what you were saying. Maybe just a few of you. And probably that happened in some other place other than Memphis, Tennessee. But it happens. And furthermore, a gospel church is a church that sends people to dangerous places, not because they're dangerous, but because they're full of lost people. And lost people are reactively hostile to the gospel message because the gospel message involves a regime change, a takeover of Jesus Christ, and that displaces the false gods that used to be in charge of that culture. And so there are many cultures around the world where we feel obligated to send our own children and grandchildren at risk to their very lives and the lives of their children. And we don't back down. We will face the sufferings of the gospel if we're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 1 and verse 13. The book ends to this section. He's saying, you must not lose heart, but you must rejoice. Now, you'll find this throughout the apostles' ministry. You find it in Jesus' ministry, even in the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon that Matthew records for us. Under the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're persecuted for the cause of the gospel. And this is something that's cultivated among us. We learn to rejoice rather than to duck our heads and feel sorry for ourselves. We learn to rejoice in the persecutions and the self-denial that comes from walking with Christ in the gospel. And we learn increasingly as we mature in the Lord and get older in the Lord to rejoice when those things occur. Now, Peter, in his exquisite theology of suffering in his first epistle, teaches us very carefully that we don't rejoice because we get ourselves into trouble. I don't rejoice when the policeman pulls me over because I was speeding. I'm ashamed and I repent. But I rejoice when I suffer because of the communication and the belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the apostle says, this we must do. Now, this is the reason that Paul almost just intuitively, in verse 1, introduces himself, Paul, a prisoner. And there's a reason for this. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. We know this. And this is probably 62 AD. You say, well, how long has he been in prison? Brothers and sisters, he's been in prison for 5 years. This mess began in Jerusalem, you'll remember, with the crowds wanting to lynch him and the Roman soldiers saving him and then delivering him to Caesarea where he faced Felix and Festus and Agrippa, none of whom exercised justice. And then Paul, who appealed to Caesar, shipwrecked on the way to Rome, almost dying there, being bitten by a snake. And then he makes his way to Rome and he's still under house arrest there. 5 years he's been a prisoner. Why is he a prisoner? Because of the gospel. And notice how he describes himself here. He says, it says here in our translation, prisoner for Jesus Christ. Technically, it actually says prisoner of Jesus Christ. And this teaches us something very important. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. Paul has an immediate understanding of why we rejoice in our sufferings. This is before he goes on his excursus, his parenthetical thought. He's just introducing himself. Prisoner of, not Nero, not prisoner of King Agrippa, or Festus or Felix, or Lysias, or any of the Roman leaders. Not a prisoner of the Roman Empire. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul has an understanding of his life that is completely devoted to the gospel and completely devoted to Christ. And he knows Christ. Christ rules the universe. And when I give my life to him, I say to him, whatever you will, I receive. Whatever you give me, I will do. Wherever I go, you treat me as you will, because you're the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle, you see how he thinks? It's amazing. He doesn't see himself as a victim of human governments. He doesn't see himself a victim of other people. He is a servant of Jesus Christ, and Christ controls the galaxies and every moment of history. And he loves his servant, the Apostle Paul. Paul says joyfully, without even thinking about it, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. And then he adds, for the sake of the Gentiles. Paul understands that the gospel received is a gospel to be ministered. There's no such thing as taking in a gospel, the good news, and not sharing news with other people. It would be like you're hoarding food. Now, there are some things you might hoard, maybe a little water for a while, although even then, the shelf life, you ought to move it off. You might hoard salt. But if you try to hoard perishable food, what happens? It's perishable. It's not going to be worth anything unless it's eaten. And let me say, the gospel is not worth the gospel if it's not being proclaimed out of your life. And the apostle says, I am by my very nature in Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ for the sake of those who have not heard the gospel. That's the definition of his life. When he says that, he realizes that the Ephesians may be discouraged. Our apostle in jail, the last time we saw him, a little over 5 years ago, the elders of our church went down to the shore, knelt down on the shore, wept with him because he was leaving us and on his way to Jerusalem to worship. That's the last time we saw him. You're telling me he's been in prison for 5 years? If Billy Graham's in prison, what's going to happen to me? Is this the way that a God of grace deals with his children? He's anticipating these objections. And he takes this on squarely with God's people. And he says we must be engaged in believing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, and we must rejoice and not lose heart with the persecutions and the hardships that come with gospel ministry. Now, when we look at the body of the text, this parenthetical thought, verses 2 through 12, I want us to notice that the apostle gives us really kind of two paragraphs of thinking that are going to help us with this. In verses 2 through 6, he says that we must, in order to be joyful, we must contemplate the enormous value of the gospel message. If you don't contemplate that, you will be feeling sorry for yourself and you will be doubting God because you've forgotten the exquisite privilege of stewarding this gospel in your life and possessing it and owning it and believing it and have your life shaped around it. This is an extraordinary privilege. So he says, first of all, you've got to contemplate the gospel message. If you look at verses 7 through 12, you'll see he's telling us, in order to rejoice in your sufferings, you must contemplate something else. You must contemplate the enormous value of the gospel ministry. Now, when he speaks of ministry, you might think, well, he's talking about the apostolic ministry. And of course he is, primarily. This is a first-person testimony of the Apostle Paul. But he says in other places, makes it quite clear that this ministry is ours too. And of course, we're voting today on the pastoral emeritus office for Dr. Dick DeWitt, someone that those of you who have been here 20 years or more are very eager to do. You're very eager to get your ballots in the ballot box because of such an honorable minister of the gospel. And we might think of someone like that, who has an honorable ministry of the gospel. Now, that's not what the Bible is teaching us. The Bible teaches us, yes, indeed, the apostles have a ministry, preachers have ministries, but every believer has ministry. And so as we look at how the apostle deals with his own sufferings that cause him to rejoice, we're going to find that the same motives apply to us. Now, let's look at verses 2 through 6. And look at this reality that we must contemplate the enormous value of the gospel message. Notice, first of all, in these verses, you'll find the word mystery three times. You find the word mystery again in verses 7 through 12. So in this full text, mystery is used four times, seven times in all of Ephesians. And largely, the word is used here and in Colossians three times and in Revelation three or four times. But it's a very important word here. The pagan religions believed in certain mysteries, certain secrets that were only accessible to the enlightened few. But when Paul talks about mystery, he talks about something that's publicly proclaimed, that was hidden to us in the past, but now is known to us. And for those who will receive it, they receive the cosmic truth that enables us to order and understand life as a human ought to order and understand it. And I want you to look at there are several things we could say this morning, but we'll only mention these three about the enormous value of the gospel message. Notice, first of all, if you'll look in verse 3, you'll see the source of the gospel message. It's enormously valuable because of its source. He says in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And you find the same thing told us in verse 8, that this grace was given. So God is the source of this mystery. In other words, there are many, many different religious views in this world. I mean, you can go down if you just go downtown tomorrow and just walk the street and ask people a few theological questions, you'll be amazed at the variety of answers. And these answers come from old wives' tales. They come from family legacies. They come from textbooks on religion. They come from people getting together to talk about erudite things, and they draw certain conclusions based upon their observations. And all religions have ideas and values and principles. Where do ours come from? Here's the claim that's made by the apostle, that it's not just a gathering of human opinions. It's not just a group of religious elite who got together and devised a religion. Or it's not just one man who thought up stuff and convinced others to follow in his way. What the apostle is claiming, and we believe to be true, is that God himself disclosed the truth of the gospel. It's enormously valuable because it came straight from God. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, I didn't dream this up myself. I didn't get it from any other man. I got it straight from God himself. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in the gospel, you've got an enormous treasure directly from the throne of God. And Paul says later on in this text, even in the Old Testament, they didn't know the fullness of this mystery the way you know it. It was tucked in the Old Testament. It was there. It was foretold. It was foreshadowed. But the full revelation of it in Jesus Christ only comes to people like yourselves who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ incarnate, dying on a cross, resurrected for eternal life, and coming back again in glory. You have the fullness of this revelation because it came straight from God. Now, secondly, notice in verse 4 that the apostle is saying not only is God the source, but Christ is the substance of it. In verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of what? Of Christ. The mystery is He. And you'll see later in verse 8, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The value of this gospel is unsearchable. It's inexhaustible. It goes beyond anything we can even imagine. Many of you have been in very fine art museums. If you've been in one that's very fine and very large, you find yourself just overwhelmed. If you've been to the Metropolitan in New York or the Louvre in Paris, or if you've been to the Vatican Museum in Rome and looked at the collected work of art from the most competent artists the world has ever produced, and you're looking at one beautiful work of art after another. And then if you're in a place like the Louvre, you can go and see some antiquities that you couldn't believe you could get 10 feet from, like the stele of the Hammurabi, Code of Hammurabi, the real thing, 2 millennia B.C. And I'm looking at this thing. I'm standing right next to this thing. I cannot believe it. And you spend 4 or 5 hours and you say, this is ridiculous. I haven't even scratched the surface of this place. But brothers and sisters, you know what? Ultimately, the Louvre and the Metropolitan are searchable. There's only a finite number of works of art in those places, and eventually, if you took every day for the rest of your life, you could see every antiquity they have. But this is what the apostle is saying. When you enter to the display of the riches of the gospel of Christ, you cannot possibly see it all. It's completely unfathomable, and it's unsearchable. And that's what this mystery is about. It's about Christ. And you have that gospel in your heart, and you're coming to believe it with more conviction every year and to enjoy its privileges. Of course you'd suffer for the gospel. It's about Him, and it's straight from God. Well, thirdly, the apostle goes on to say, not only is God the source and Christ the substance, but if you'll look in verse 6, you'll see who the recipients of the gospel are. This is the amazing thing. It's Gentiles. And Paul says, from the beginning, the gospel was meant to go to all the nations, and that's what Gentile means. It's a plural word for nation or ethnic group. It's the word from which we get ethnic group, ethnoi. And he says it's for all the ethnoi, all the nations. Now, brothers and sisters, you'll remember that when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem 5 years before this, having been in prison ever since, you remember what phrase got him in trouble. He had talked about the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the crowd was quietly listening to him. But when he said he would go to the nations, all chaos broke out. And everybody wanted to lynch him because he was denying the unique privilege of the church of that day. And they only are the heirs to the promise and the possessors of the mystery. And the Apostle Paul says, we will suffer gladly. I'll be in prison for 5 years and for the rest of my life. That all the nations would know this good news. And I'll face whatever hostility comes from the Gentiles themselves or from the Jews or from the church. Because the gospel itself demands to go to the nations. You see what he's saying here. The very nature of the gospel is that it includes the lost. Now look how he describes these Gentiles. It's quite remarkable in verse 6. He says that this mystery is that the Gentiles are three things: fellow heirs. That means, dear friends, that not only will church people, in that day the Jewish nation, be heirs to all the great gifts of God, but now these strangers and aliens who had no citizenship and no seeming claim upon those riches, now they are going to be the heirs as well. It's kind of like someone says, well, you know, your daddy's a wealthy man and there are only three children, but he's decided to split his inheritance among you and about seven other people. Oh, well, okay. The three people are not so happy. The seven are thrilled. But notice what else the Apostle Paul says. He says, not only are you fellow heirs, he says, to these nations, he says you're literally fellow members of the same body. Imagine if I'm your yard man. Believe me, you don't want that. But if I were your yard man and you came out to me one day and you said, I'm going to include you in my will, and you're going to receive an inheritance from me. I go, really? I'm just your yard man. Why are you doing that? Well, I just want to be gracious to you. Great. Now, that's one thing. But what if you come out and you say to me, I want you to participate in my inheritance, and I also want to adopt you as my son. Now, that's a horse of a different color. You're now a member of the family. You now have a full right to every family privilege. That's what the apostle is saying. And thirdly, he says about these Gentiles, that they are literally fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. What is the promise? Well, Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, the great promise of the Old Testament is that the people receive the Spirit of God in His fullness. And when the fullness came on Pentecost, Peter says, that is what Joel the prophet was talking about. The promise of God of the Spirit. He has come in the gospel. Furthermore, Paul says in his testimony before Agrippa in chapter 26 of Acts, verses 6 through 8, that the promise for the Gentiles as well as the Jews is the resurrection to eternal life. This was promised in the Old Testament. Paul is saying they are fellow participants in the life of the Spirit and in eternal life of resurrection before the living God. Now, this is the reason the apostle then says, don't lose heart about my sufferings. Do you see how glorious this is? That I would be allowed to suffer for this, a gospel that came straight from God, that proclaims the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that is the salvation and inclusion of the entire world? Now, secondly, when you get then to verse 7, you see the second major contemplation that is put upon us. Because remember, Christians are not just reactive people. We don't just react to circumstances. We're not just emotionally motivated people. We do have very deep emotions. But we're primarily a reflective people upon the enormous grand truths of the gospel. We reflect and contemplate eternal truths, which then allow us not to react merely to circumstances. We are proactive with respect to circumstances because we're reactive with respect to God's truth. So we contemplate, first of all, the gospel message. Secondly, verses 7 through 12, we contemplate the gospel ministry. And we've seen how those two are tied together. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't lose heart because of the enormous value of the gospel ministry. Now let's see what he says about it. First of all, he teaches us in verse 7 and 8 that we all have this gospel ministry by the grace of God. By His grace. So the Apostle Paul is saying, and you'll see it here in the text, you notice in verse 7 that he uses the word gift, the word given. Look in verse 8, you'll find the word given again. Do you think there's a point here? The Apostle Paul is saying, this ministry, I didn't dream up. I didn't just take it from somebody. I didn't appoint myself. This ministry was given to me as a gift. For those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who have given yourself to Him, you've received a gift of the Christian ministry, every one of us. And it is enormously valuable. And it must be suffered for. And it must be suffered for cheerfully and gratefully. We must learn to rejoice in our sufferings for the sake of the gospel ministry. It's enormously valuable. Why? First of all, as I've said, it's by his grace. Now, notice how the apostle puts this. Verse 8. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints. Now, someone may say, well, that's very nice of the apostle to say that. You know, when you're at the top of the heap, it's easy to be humble, you know. Oh, I'm nothing. Yeah, nothing. Probably the greatest man since the resurrection of Jesus. That's the kind of man he is. But Paul is not kidding here, and this is not false humility. Paul can, in the use of his language here, he can't get himself low enough. Let me describe this for you. The word least is what we would call a superlative. You have little, less, that's comparative, and least, that's superlative. The Apostle Paul is using the superlative least, but he adds to it. You know how the Apostle makes up words when he doesn't have one to use. He makes up one here. He's using the word least, and then he adds to it another comparative. There's no word like this in English. We would have to say leaster. He says, if you take all of the saints and pull them all together in a great assembly, and someone were to say, who's the least of these? He would say, not only am I the least of these, but I'm way below the next person. There's not a close second. And why does he say this? Because the Apostle Paul can never forget where he came from. That he stood there approving the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He approved of it and held the cloaks of those who threw the stones. He can never get over the fact that he traveled up and down the crescent circle, the crescent, fertile crescent, to arrest people because they were Christians and to imprison them and to lead them to their own deaths. He killed people because they were Christians. And the Apostle Paul is now in the presence of God, and I'm quite sure he's still singing Amazing Grace and still just overwhelmed with his inclusion into the gospel life and gospel family. And he says, I'm the least of all the saints, and he chose me. How could I not lay my life down for that when I know where I've come from and I know what he gave me? And Paul says in Romans 1, I'm obligated both to the Jew and to the Greek. What does he mean, obligated? Because Paul means this. It's not that you gave him the gospel and he's supposed to give it back. He's obligated because God gave it to him and God says, give it to them. And so it's not meant for Paul to luxuriate in the gospel all by himself. He knows this and he can't believe he's included. And he knows he has a commission. He's obligated to give it to others. And that's exactly the obligation that rests upon every believer. The gospel, the good news, is not meant to be sat upon. It is by God's grace that any of us are included and given the ministry. Remember Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you fisher of men. They go together. The calling to come to him and receive the benefits of the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the calling to go include other people through the proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says it has enormous value because this whole gospel ministry is a gift that's given graciously to people who don't deserve it. We are indebted for the privilege of being the gospel ministers to this world. The Apostle Paul's name in Latin, Paulus, means little, small. And history tells us Paul seems to have been a small man physically by stature. Here's a small little man with a teeny little name with an enormous reputation and notoriety. And God chose him. And let me tell you about you. He chose you too. And his choice of you and me is just as amazing. The enormous value of this ministry means that we joyfully suffer for it. Now, secondly, the apostle goes on to say in verse 8, it's not only by his grace, but it's by his power. Do we understand this? That we are given this office, all of us, to be fishers of men and women and boys and girls, even though we didn't deserve it? And it's been done by his great power. Paul says, as the KJV here says, by the effective power, the effectual power of God, the effectual working of his power. God exercises his great energy to make us ministers. Now, how does he do this? Well, once again, Paul would say the first thing he did was he converted me. He shined the light of the gospel on me on my way to Damascus when I was going on my way to persecute people. He arrested me. And not only did he give me a vision of the real resurrected Christ that knocked me off my horse, but he changed my heart and miraculously gave me the ability to see and behold truth itself and to latch onto it and live for him. He did that by his mighty power. And the Apostle Paul would say, and he took my meager gifts, and we would not consider them meager, but the Apostle would. He took my meager gifts and he added to it enormously valuable spiritual power and spiritual gifts. And every one of us is gifted, as we've learned in recent Sunday night messages. We're all gifted. That's by the power of God, who has, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, just a chapter later, by virtue of his ascension, he has bestowed upon his people great gifts from his captivity of the evil one. He has now given us the gifts of the spoils of his victory. Great power. And then as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, that Paul himself has exercised great energy. But he says, I do this through the energy that God so powerfully works through me. And so when you and I are serving the poor, sharing the gospel with the lost, seeking to live a holy life in an unholy world, when we're doing all of these things, ladies and gentlemen, God's power is surging through you. And any usefulness you have in this world, any usefulness you have in the church, is all because God powerfully works through you. Oh, it's a treasure to be the recipient of his grace and his power. Now, thirdly, and most gloriously of all, the Apostle Paul says that we must contemplate the enormous value of the gospel ministry, not only because it's by God's grace for people who don't deserve it, and it's by his power for people who couldn't do it, but it's for his glory from people who weren't seeking it. Now, this is the most amazing thing. Paul says, here's the enormous value of this gospel ministry. It's the result of it. I mean, look with me, if you will, in the text in verses 9, 10, 11. He says here that so that through the church, well, to back up, he says he's preaching the riches of Christ. And what does that do, verse 9? To bring light for everyone. Light where there's darkness. Do you see this simple gospel being proclaimed in private and in public sheds the light of God where there's wickedness and darkness? Do you think that we're going to change the world through our political elections? Or through the improvement of our institutions? Well, of course, we should be concerned about our elections and our political institutions, but that's not going to bring light for the nations. I'll tell you what will bring light for the nations: the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ by person after person after person, wherever we go and whatever we're doing. Light for the Gentiles. And then you read on in verse 10. The results of this enormously valuable gospel ministry that you have is not only for the enlightenment of people in darkness, but ladies and gentlemen, is for the celebration of all of the heavenly hosts. Do you see this in verse 10? That the manifold wisdom of God is displayed in his church, which is the product of the gospel message through gospel ministry. We have to pause for just a moment and think about this. If you look around the world and if you've traveled to some natural wonders, of course, you've been amazed by their beauty. I remember 3 years ago when Allison, you gave Allison and me a sabbatical, and we just went out west for a month and hit all the parks we could hit in a month. It was a wonderful tour because neither one of us had done it. And one of the first places we went was to the Grand Canyon, and I dug down real deep in our savings for our trip and decided to have a helicopter ride over the Grand Canyon. I'll never forget my reaction. We were flying over the pine trees, and then all of a sudden, if you've done that before, the vast abyss of the beautiful canyon is just opened up before you. And I remember my breath literally being taken away from me. And I was tempted to cry, but I didn't want to because I had a pilot here and my wife there. And I wanted to look like a man. You know, I see stuff like this all the time. My breath was taken away. I almost started crying. The enormity of this beauty was just more than I could take in. And, you know, if you've been to Niagara Falls or Mount Kilimanjaro or many other places, you've been so impressed with the gorgeous creation that God has given us. And we're to celebrate these things and to enjoy them. And quite frankly, I'm sure the angels do, as they see the handiwork of God in creation. In fact, our psalm earlier on this morning, we sang about the wisdom of God that created everything. But what Paul is telling us is that there's something more beautiful than the most gorgeous natural scene you've ever beheld. It's the church. And when the angels look upon it, peering over the parapet of heaven, they are awestruck. They can hardly believe their eyes. They've witnessed Abram called out of Ur of the Chaldees from a pagan background. That was amazing. They've seen God's people in bondage for 430 years, and the angels saw the Red Sea divided. That was amazing. They saw a little boy with a few smooth stones take down a gigantic Philistine named Goliath. That was amazing. But they've never seen anything like this. We're people who were as wicked as the Apostle Paul, who have no right to the access of God and to be numbered among his family members, are now, look at the text, boldly and confidently walking into the presence of a holy God. And they're saying, where did these people come from? What gives them the right to do this? They're sinners. And look at them. They not only have bold access to God, but they're loving one another and living in this new dynamic, this new community where they love across racial and ethnic lines and religious backgrounds and socioeconomic backgrounds. This is truly amazing, the angels say. And Paul says, is it any wonder then that I rejoice in my sufferings for the gospel message and for the gospel ministry? Because when someone comes to Christ, is included in the body of Christ, the angels are just awestruck. And Paul says, would you get the wonder and amazement back in your gospel and see what God has done in creating this new people by the gospel message through the gospel ministry that is yours? It's enormously valuable. So the Apostle Paul says, you have every reason to rejoice. When you suffer anything, the least little thing, as well as your life itself, for the sake of Christ and the nations of the world. May it ever be so in this place with these people and with all the people of God throughout all the ages, forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for the gospel message and the gospel ministry. Thank you for our dearest, dearest friend and Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that you would help us to worship and serve Him, you, the Holy Spirit, one God, in the power of the gospel for the rest of our lives. That Jesus Christ may be proclaimed everywhere, and that people from every tribe and language and tongue, people from every neighborhood in Memphis, will come to know you and be part of your new family. We make our prayer In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.